Australia's Got Talent and Australian Idol, two of the most popular shows on TV. And one reason people love watching is the terrible singers. I don't know if you've seen those, right at the beginning of the show. They queue up for hours and then they spend 30 seconds or sometimes less in front of three judges who are brutally honest with them. I'm fascinated by how confident that they are. Obviously, often for no reason. They walk confidently onto the stage in front of lots of people, but when they open their mouth, you cringe and you go, who told you you could sing? No tune, no pitch, all over the place. It's a bit like a car crash. It's a terrible thing, but you just can't look away. They're so confident, but they've got no basis for that confidence. But perhaps more than that, I love to watch the opposite. I love to watch those people who are very nervous and they're not confident at all. They're intimidated by the cameras and the lights and the judges. Their voice trembles and their hand shakes as they hold the microphone. But when they open their mouth, it's glorious. And the audience goes wild because it's so unexpected. For all their ability, they have so little confidence. It's a funny relationship between reality and confidence. Often those with the greatest reason to be confident are unsure, hesitant. And those with the least reason to be confident are sure of themselves. And it's often the same when it comes to Christian faith. Let me ask you two questions. They're from a witnessing course called Evangelism Explosion. And here's the first one. Do you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven? It's a great question, isn't it? And you could walk down the street and ask people if they'd stop and talk to you. And lots of people would say, I hope so, or I'm not sure. And they think it might be arrogant or rude to be so confident about how God will receive you. What about you? How would you answer? Do you know for sure that you're going to be with God in heaven? Perhaps you've been a Christian for many years, but you still wonder, you still question where you stand before God. And here's the second question. And it gets to the heart of where your confidence lies. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? If you are confident, on what basis are you confident? Is it something to do with your own acceptability, your own performance? Perhaps you compare yourself to other people? Or is it wishful thinking? Or is there something outside of yourself you're confident in? So the question is it possible for a sinful person to be confident before the perfect, holy God of the universe? Is it arrogant? Well, John would say in this passage that it's not only possible, but that God expects, God wants his children to be confident before him. And the key is that second question. The key is what you place your confidence in. Rather than your own performance, it needs to be in who Jesus is and what he's done. If you do that, then you can have complete, perfect confidence. Do that, you can rest easy that you are one of God's children. The whole letter has really been about that right from the beginning. It's been about the real Jesus. Really sent by God. John saw him and touched him and heard him. And he really died to pay for your sin. And he was really resurrected to guarantee eternal life. That's how it began. And you can read it here at the end of the book as well, the end of the letter. Verse 11 and 12, John says, this is the testimony. Here's what God wants you to know. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. Nowhere else. Verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son doesn't have life. It's as simple as that. It's black and white. No other way. Or jump down to verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come, that he's given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. Solid and certain. You can know for sure because you understand who Jesus is and what he's done. It all depends on him. Trouble is, it's got to be the real Jesus. And we've been seeing that over the last few weeks, haven't we? That the false teachers are talking about a different Jesus. Back in chapter 2, we read that they used to be part of the church, but not anymore. They went out from us. They didn't really belong to us. They didn't belong because they'd made up a different Jesus who wasn't the real Jesus. Seems like they taught that Jesus wasn't really God's Son in the flesh. He wasn't God's Christ. He wasn't God's chosen King. He hadn't really risen from the dead. That's what these false teachers said. If that's you, John says, you don't know God. If that's what you think, you don't know God. You can't have any sort of confidence before God when you die. So instead, here in chapter 5, John again goes back to the events of Jesus' life. They give the Christian a great foundation for being sure and certain and confident. But I must admit, he's got a strange way of explaining that. I wonder if you notice verse 5 and 6. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's okay. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. Now, if you don't understand that, then you're in a large company, because people have wondered about that for centuries. There's all sorts of theories, but I'll just cut it down to what I think the best one is, and that is that the water refers to Jesus' baptism. The blood refers to his death and resurrection. The false teachers, they had no problem admitting Jesus' baptism. When the Spirit descended on Jesus from heaven like a dove, and when God said, "This is my Son, I'm well pleased with him." But it seems like they weren't keen on the rest of it. That Jesus was sent by God for the purpose of dying. Dying to save us. And then raised back to life as proof. John says it's not just the water that testifies who Jesus is, it's the water and the blood. You have to trust that too if you want confidence before God. Back in John's time, a bit like today, to prove something you needed to have a number of witnesses. To be really confident, you needed three witnesses. And so John has a third witness, not just Jesus' baptism, not just his death and resurrection, but thirdly, verse 7, it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. The three are in agreement. He's thinking about the Spirit descending on Jesus at his baptism. Firstly, evidence that Jesus really is God's Son. But he's also talking about the internal testimony of the Spirit in the believer's heart. You can see that from verse 9. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God, which he's given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. You see, we hear about Jesus' baptism. We hear about his death and resurrection. And then for believers, God's Spirit works in them to help them to believe and to trust those things. God's Spirit is always at work in real believers. When we hear the truths about Jesus, it's God's Spirit who helps us believe them. It's God's Spirit who opens our eyes, helps us see that we need Jesus, convicts us of sin, helps us understand what the cross has done. and then who gives us the confidence to trust those truths. And the point of it all, those three witnesses, is that God provides them. God has given us witnesses so that we can be certain, we can be confident and sure. So if you don't believe God, you're calling him a liar. Did you notice that? Verse 10, anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he's not believed his testimony about his son. That's fairly confronting, isn't it? Have you ever thought of it like that? If you haven't decided to trust Jesus, to admit your sin, to ask God's forgiveness, what's your problem? What's stopping you? By you doing nothing, by you saying, no, you're calling God a liar. Don't let that be you. Believe God's triple testimony. Commit yourself to the real Jesus. Nothing matters more. John says it's life or death. Verse 12. He who has the Son has life. And he who doesn't have the Son has no life. I remember a number of years ago, they turned that into a bumper sticker, a Christian bumper sticker that you put on your car, and it said, no Christ, no life. N-O. No Christ, no life. And then the other second line said, no Christ, no life. K-N-O-W. When you know Christ, then you know life. And some people were furious. How dare you say I've got no life because I'm not a Christian? How arrogant. That's what John says here. That's what God says in his word. Whoever has the Son has life. And if you don't, you don't have life. Non-believers might think it's arrogant. But it's true. God's testimony is true. And to actually not believe that, to call God a liar, isn't that more arrogant? It's more arrogant to call God a liar than to say, I'm trusting Jesus and I have life in Jesus. To call God a liar is to put yourself above God. But it's not really about arrogance. John wants to talk about truth and confidence. And that's where we get to as we move into the next verse. And John begins to conclude his letter. Verse 13, everything he's written so far has been to people who believe in the name of the Son of God so that they can know that they have eternal life and that they can be confident when they come before God. Reminds me of something Billy Graham did when he was in Australia back in 1979. It was the year I went down the front at the Randwick Racecourse and said that I wanted to follow Jesus. Billy Graham, the great evangelist, was interviewed on television by Mike Willacy. And the next day in the newspapers, it was a scandal. Mike Willacy had asked Billy Graham, Dr. Graham, do you think you're going to go to heaven? To which Billy Graham said without a moment's hesitation, I don't just think I'm going to heaven, I know I'm going to heaven. Whoa. And Mike Willacy said it was the most arrogant thing he'd heard in his life. Aren't you meant to say, gee, I hope so, or, well, you know, maybe, but no, Billy, typical American, just came straight out and said, I know it. But it's only arrogance if you're trusting in your own performance. But if you're trusting in Jesus' performance, that's not arrogance, that's trust. That's what Billy Graham had. You can have it too. You should have it too. If you're someone whose trust is squarely in Jesus, who believes in the name of the Son of God, if you've done that, if you're not claiming any credit for yourself, when you're sure you're heading for heaven, you're saying you're confident in Him who died for you. It's what John says in verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not just hope, no. And how can you know? Because the real Jesus really died to really pay the price for your sin. But it's not just confidence for then. It's actually confidence for today. Because if you're confident in your relationship before God, then you'll be confident to pray. He goes on to talk about that from verse 14. One of the great benefits of knowing that you have eternal life, knowing that you have a heavenly Father, is that God hears your prayers. John says, if you ask according to his will, there is a 100% guarantee that he hears you. But more than that, verse 15, if he hears you when you ask according to his will, you have what you've asked for, because God's will always be done. You want to know how your prayers can be answered? Tune your prayers into God's will, and they'll be answered. Now, it's interesting here, isn't it? The sort of prayer that he goes on to talk about, it's not the prayer for a new car. It's not the prayer for a parking space when you're running late for an appointment. The sort of prayer that springs to John's mind when he thinks about praying according to God's will is the prayer he mentions there in verse 16, praying for your Christian brother or sister when you see them sin. So, do you ever pray that prayer? You see your brother or sister sin, and we all do that. We all regularly blow it. You see your Christian sister sin and you say, you know, someone who's born of God, they shouldn't keep sinning like that. I need to pray that she'll stop, that she'll remember who she is, that she'll remember where she's headed. And you know what happens? Because you've put your faith in the real Jesus, God answers your prayer. Because your sister has put her faith in Jesus, God answers the prayer. See there in verse 18? We know that anyone born of God doesn't continue to sin. The one who was born of God, that's Jesus, keeps him safe. And the evil one can't harm him. When you pray, God answers the prayer. She comes to her senses. Jesus keeps her from stumbling too far. She repents. Her sin's forgiven and it doesn't lead to death at all. The prayer is answered. And we all need people to pray for us like that. We all need to keep praying that for each other. That will keep turning away from our sin. And God answers those prayers. And we can be confident of that. Confident of eternal life, not because of our performance, but because of who we place our confidence in. And that's who John finishes by focusing on. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come, has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. That's who our focus needs to be on, to know him, to understand him, to remain in him. And that's a solid foundation for confidence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that you don't just make them happen, but that you want them to testify for our benefit so that we can be confident. What a loving Heavenly Father you are. We thank you for the confidence it gives us to pray. We do pray that you would keep us from sin, that you would keep us in Jesus, that we might all know the eternal life that we have. Amen.